Well, we have a bit more ground to cover, and I'm very grateful that you're so patient. Now, we left off, I wanted to read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and I also wanted to read again the passage briefly in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and again, I won't belabor the context. The context I'm fairly sure you're familiar with in terms of church order. And this passage specifically will end up dealing with the order at the Lord's table. Now, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Notice, before he gets into the specifics, he identifies the loving authority, willing submission aspects, at least in part, by naming them. Now, go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "I'll remind you, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Thus, as being filled, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And so what we did in the last hour is we began to look at this whole reestablishment of this concept of headship. And what we can see by comparing 1 Corinthians 11, and I do apologize, these slides are much more beautiful on my computer. I don't know what's going on with the color scheme, but nonetheless, we found in 1 Corinthians 11 that there is certainly the authority thing that's established, and then by comparing it to Ephesians 5, we find that there is loving or willing submission and loving authority. And what I simply said was there is this beautiful dynamic between God the Father that first moved over between the second man and the first man, meaning the fallen individual. Christ comes and he becomes the head, sort of the one that is reestablishing the loving authority and willing submission. And then he takes that concept and he puts it over to the gender relationship. Now, there's two things you need to know from this diagram. Number one, if there was not loving authority, or if there was not willing submission, would your sins be paid for? Think about that. How does a holy God who does not compromise the court of justice pay for the criminal and yet preserve the life of the condemned? There is no other way for sin to be paid for unless the loving authority as judge exercises not only his authority, but his deep, deep, deep love in a manner that would allow sin to be paid for, and yet no man can pay for that sin. No woman can pay for that sin. It has to be God. And so God enters the human race, and the only way that sin can be paid for is if that individual who dresses in flesh and bone is actually willingly submissive or lovingly submissive. It was clear that Adam didn't do that, and it's clear that the rest of the human race didn't do that, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question. If there was no loving authority and or no willing submission, would your sins be paid for? I don't think so. This mindset, this construct, this counsel of God has to be in play. It becomes so important to God Himself that it actually gets engraved in every facet of our society, of our Christian living, of all the order, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be church order, whether it be civil order, whether it be workplace order or family order, it's littered everywhere. It's like God has this on his fingerprints, and everything that he recreates has this dynamic in it. And it's necessary to be, initially as our discussions are on marriage and family, it must be in the family. That's the first point you must understand. The second point is this, and men, this is for you. Do you notice that your name shows up twice on the grid? Did you notice that? There's man in the center column at the bottom, and there's man at the left, your right, my left column. No, your right, my left, on the far column, man. You know what that means? Let me say it to you this way. Men, until you understand with great sense of personal accountability that you are under the authority of Jesus Christ, that you men must learn willing submission, loving submission to your Redeemer. There is no way you can exercise loving authority. You know what I call that? Personal fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not this sort of terrorizing event, although there's certainly a healthy respect involved, but it's actually an endearing relationship, a right disposition to God in heaven. I've met too many men in my short little life that actually comes to the table of living and they act as if God is their counselor. That I call upon God when I'm in need. Well, that's true. You call him when you're in need, but you call upon him all times. He is your master, not just your consultant. Not just your go-to escape plan. Not just someone that you're going to seek some counsel from like an attorney or like a physician, and you can choose to follow it or not. That's what we do in medicine today. You don't have to do what I say. I'm just telling you what the medical facts are. You can decide for yourself what to do. That's what we tell the patient because we don't want to be sued or something like that, you know. But I tell you, that's not how you treat God. Men, listen. Adam stepped off the reservation on this very point. He did not stay lovingly submissive to loving authority. That's why I went through that with you. And it makes sense to me that the Spirit of God would say a statement like this in the New Testament when the new creation is supposed to be in play. Men, if you never learn to submit to the voice of Jesus Christ, you've got problems. I'm going to ask you so bluntly and so sincerely, are you like that? Are you like that? Men, we have an uncanny ability to be prideful and no one sees it. We have an uncanny ability to think that we actually have good ideas and God should listen. We have an incredible fortitude, an arrogancy that says, you know, God, if you would just let me run things for about 5 minutes, we could actually get some things done around here. We actually have a disposition that sounds so much like Satan that I can be like the Most High God, and my goodness, I think I can be pretty good at it. I want you to know that that is not how it's supposed to be. But I'm asking you, my brothers, my fellow manhood members, are you willingly submissive under the loving authority of Jesus Christ? I've got news for you. You are not the head of your home. Christ is. That's how it is. And when I stood in my wife's face and I said, of course it's God's will for me to finish the basement. Do you know what I was doing? I was taking the spray paint of my lips and I was graffitiing the constructs, the truth of God. I have the greater part. Men, have you done that? If we don't wrestle with this, we topple the pyramid. We are the problem. And as far as I'm concerned, God called Adam out. I'm pretty sure God called Adam the part of the problem. Even Paul said in the New Testament, Eve was deceived, but Adam, he wasn't. He knew what he was doing. Men, how willingly submissive are you to your Lord Jesus? How willingly submissive? It's an all or none phenomenon. You can't be partially willing and think that you're okay. They tried that in the book of Revelation and the churches there, and it was dismal. I'm pretty sure that if we do that today, it'll be equally as dismal. Men, we need to be a generation. We need to be the generation that is a different generation, that learns what it is to be willingly submissive to the loving authority of Jesus Christ, that we will obey him at all costs, even if it takes our breath, that we will do, say, act, be, commune, devote ourselves, give him our all eternal affection to Jesus Christ and Him alone and to no one else or to nothing else. My beloved brethren, where are you on being willingly submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ? If I, your master and teacher, Lord and teacher, what does the word Lord actually mean? It means despot. It means master. That means that we don't go through life with this sense of co-equalness with Christ. We go through life with a sense of He is master and I'm not, and it's not only on this sort of authoritative note, it's on this loving note that I can trust my master. That I can trust His benevolence. I can trust His wisdom. I can trust His protection. I can trust it when I can't see it. And let me tell you, when I was sleeping in that stinking airport a couple of months ago, I didn't trust the Lord too much then. My friends, you cannot see Ephesians 5 happen if you're not willingly submissive to the loving authority of Jesus Christ. That is the only way you are prepared to provide loving authority to the woman of your soul. That is the only way, and I will not miss this, I will not skip it, because too many of us have just jumped over to the far right of our diagram and tried to do it, tried to exercise loving authority, and because we haven't learned to be willingly submissive ourselves, we distort it. The enemy has a heyday with it, and he puts our stories in all the papers and all the internet and describes disintegrating families of people who name the name of Christ. God forbid! It's our watch now. It's the time that God has called us to be men who are devoted to Jesus Christ. I want to be one of those men. I want to be one of those men. Now, when I mentioned to you that this dynamic is so important that it has shown up in every other facet of life, I can't say that yet. I want you to see how the Lord Jesus demonstrated this. I've made the argument that Jesus has been willing submission under the loving authority of the Father. I have to prove that to you, don't I? Well, there's several places where that's proven, and the loving authority is proven in the scriptures that I've mentioned to you, and I've only selected a few. For the sake of time, I will remind you of the verbiage of Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 3, it's the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to be theologically clear, you understand the Lord Jesus didn't have any sin where He needed to be repenting, right? The Lord Jesus was following the order of the day and yet showing us that He is embracing the walk of mankind. That's only one of the truths that are mentioned, that is embedded in the whole story. But what happens next is very, very interesting. As you recall, as He was baptized by John, came out of the water, you remember that voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay, so the authority part is hidden in the phrase or the title, "my Son," right? So that implies Father, that implies the authority. The word beloved, which is a derivation of agapeo, is the loving part. This is my beloved Son, loving authority. Now, it happens not only in Matthew chapter 3, but it happens on Matthew 17, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there is not a mountain in Jerusalem, in Israel, called Transfiguration. In fact, there is debate about which mountain it was on. Some say it was on, I'll think of it in a minute. What's that? Not Mount Carmel. It's the one that's right next to the Hill of Moreh. It's the one where Deborah was on. I can't remember this. That one. When you're with me, I'll tell you what it is. I think it's Mount Hermon. Actually, I think it was Mount Hermon. But nonetheless, the Apostle Peter never forgot that day. Because on that particular day, it was the three men that went up with the Lord Jesus. And as they were up there, they saw the Lord Jesus, and the word is transliterated, metamorphosized. So we use that word to describe the frog into the, little caterpillar that goes into the butterfly. A metamorphosis comes into a different form, unrecognizable from the original form. That's the original word. We transliterate it over and use it for that definition. But what it means is the Lord Jesus had an alteration in his appearance so that his brilliance was as bright as the sun. One of the authors says that he was light white, as whiter than any other person who would ever laundry any clothes. I think that was Mark. I guess he was stuck in the laundry room growing up, you know. And so what it is this total change in his person. Now, when that happened, Peter says, "Oh, it's good that we're here, Lord." I just love Peter. "It's good we're here, Lord. This is such a great day." You know, I can just see him. And you know what I could do? I could build you something and you something and you something. We could all have a little powwow. Kumbaya! That's not in the text. I threw it in for effect. Now, when that happens, it says a cloud came over them, and the voice said from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Remember that? That was in one of the authors. "Hear ye him. Hear you, listen to him." And that event so galvanized Peter that when he writes his second epistle, which is somewhere around, mid-60s A.D., he actually cites the incident. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables." This is not something we made up like the Gnostics, like the mythology of the day. "But we were eyewitnesses of that majestic glory when the cloud came over us." I can see Peter writing in a shaking manner. "And we were there and I was scared to death." Right? Now in that moment, you hear the same verbiage. "This is my beloved," that's the loving, "Son," that's the authority, in the same sentence. Now turn to John chapter 3, not Matthew chapter 3, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have the prophet John, that's the John the Baptizer, and he is actually giving us some information about the Lord Jesus. Now, being a prophet of God, obviously what he says is true about God, and this is what he says about God the Father and God the Son. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son." I didn't make it up, did I? It's right there in black and white. The Father, the Son, that's the authority relationship. "Loves" is in right in the middle between the two proper nouns. And thus we have evidence that the Father loves the Son, or there's loving authority between the Father and the Son. Very important you see that. That's in the text. Now turn over to John chapter 5. Now, this is an unusual passage because, if I remember correctly, it is the only place in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels, where the word love is now the Greek word phileo. So it's the dimension of maybe what we'd call brotherly love. And yet, it's covering almost both aspects. The love that we speak of God, that's the love that John used, and the love between that you would see in a human level, perhaps, brotherly love. But nonetheless, it's still conveying the same concept. Most assuredly, verse 19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things." There is an intimacy. You see what I'm saying? That it's very easy to show there's loving authority between God the Father and God the Son. What about willing submission? Well, that's also easy to show. I refer you to, of course, Matthew chapter 26, which you don't need to turn to, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press. Did you know that when you press olives, it's actually pressed three times? Once to get what we call virgin olive oil. That's really a misnomer. They don't even call it that in Israel. They just say it's the very first oil of the fresh pressing of the olives. And it's used for the highest honorable things, such as that which would be in the temple, right? Or the tabernacle. And then there's a second weight that's put on it. And then the next juices come out. And that's what you use for cooking and medicine. And then, of course, the last pressing that you have, you use for other less honorable things, right? It's amazing to me that the Savior was in the Garden of the Olive Press and we have three prayers, isn't it? Each of those prayers is like a pressing. So much so that as he was pressed in soul, like the olive would bleed its juices, so would our Savior bleed from his brow. And in those three episodes, you hear verbiage very, very similar, although Matthew gives us a slight change in the verbiage, but he says, if this cup cannot pass from me, let it be done. There is a will that's breaking, willing submission. I think that was if we could say it this way, the humanity of the Lord Jesus on perfect display. But perhaps we should go back to John. We just read in John 5:19, there's this hint of his willing submission. But look in John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Are you ready? Here it is. Because I do not seek my own will. What do you seek? The will of my Father. That's willing submission. You see how important this is? When he says, I seek the will of my Father, what does that mean? That means he goes to the cross and dies at the hands of angry sinners. You cannot have the story of salvation unless you have loving authority and willing submission driving the bus. This is so vital to God, so precious to the heart of God. He not only gives it to us in this form, just to remind you, but he gives it to us in a vivid display of everything else in life. We see the concept between God the Father and God the Son, or between Father and Christ on my far right, but then we see it between Christ and man. Then we see it between man and woman. We see it showing up between husband and wife, and that's what I've been illustrating here in this last half an hour. We see it between master and servant, or in the workplace. We see it between in governing authorities. That's in the Romans passage. We see it in the family between parent and child, and we see it in the church when it comes to elder and saint. Do you see what's happening? The fingerprints of God. This is so important to Him, of loving authority and willing submission, that when He goes and redoes all facets of our life, which one of us does not touch one of these areas, if not all of them? That it's reflected over and over and over and over and over. And over again. Do you see how precious this is? Do you see how it flips it over? How the garden turned this thing all upside down because of our sin, our awful sin? That's exactly what Satan wanted. And now, once and for all, it can be turned right side up, and the glory of God, His rightful place, can once for all be established and never forgotten, never diluted, never brought down. And He gives us multiple reflective mirrors in our society to display that. And what we've done in our marriages is Satan has been so effective at corrupting our thinking and getting us to believe lies that we actually add to the corruption of the concept. That's what we can't do. You see how precious this is? You see why Paul says, I speak of Christ in the church. This is a great mystery. Do you see how important this is in your assemblies? How important it is in your families? This is the same thing I'll be talking about when we talk about parents and children. That this is what we're reestablishing, because it's the natural, fleshly, sinful DNA to overthrow this. That's why we spend time teaching obedience and spend time teaching what it is to obey out of love, right? Friends, that's why marriage is so dear. We are a megaphone of the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means multicolored. God's got this wisdom, and it's got such beautiful pictorial array. He lets us, and whether it be gender or marriage or work or civil relationships, family or church, He lets each of those be the prism that scatters the light of this beautiful wisdom out on the canvas of eternity, the skies of human existence, so that all can see. That's why people who have never met Christians and their marriages are really obeying the Lord in this, they'll actually say, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. And for some reason, we have traded ourselves for what God has done. Don't you think it's time we stop this madness? Don't you think it's time we confess that we have been not true to the workings, to the thinkings, to the ponderings, to the manifold wisdom of God? Don't you think it's time we repent and we ask God to give back what the locusts have eaten?
Don't you think it's time that we turn towards the temple in heaven and cry out with the broken heart that Solomon called for in that day of dedication in the temple and watch God repair? Who's with me? That's exactly what I do. I've watched too many marriages disintegrate. I've held the bruised bodies of the children who've been trampled by forgetting what it means to be redeemed. I can't do that anymore. Can you? How are we going to counsel? How are we going to live? You're young. Some of you are young. You're just starting your marriages, your lives together. What are you going to aim for? You aim for this, please. Aim for this. Aim for loving authority and willing submission in such a way that you articulate without a word the beautiful, manifold wisdom of God. And you will never regret that. You will rejoice with it. God will add the blessing of who He is in His presence to you every moment of every day. I am testifying to you this on the authority of God's word and my own experience. This is how God has blessed me. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. So I have to confess to you that, and really I guess you're not supposed to, homiletically they say never apologize to the audience. Well, I do. And I apologize to you because I just get a little impassioned about this. When you start to see the death of people you love, it changes you, doesn't it? We've messed up. It's time to ask God to restore us. Well, 1 Peter 3 has the same concepts. I want to spend some time in 1 Peter chapter 3 because the concepts are articulated now by Peter. So we had the words of the Lord Jesus, that was in John and also in Matthew, and then we had the concepts of Paul. So there's one of the epistle writers, and now we have Peter saying the very same thing in a different context, in the context of suffering. And notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, all right? Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not harping on the submissive part of the woman to the man. I'm trying to create and elevate this to the concept of what's being demonstrated. And Peter is using the same verbiage, reflecting the same concepts. And he says, now you be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. What does that mean? That means that they're not saved. They're not obeying the word of God. But by application, it could easily mean a husband who is saved and just not living in obedience to the Lord Jesus. He's saying, now you do something. You act in such a way. You behave in such a way. You fulfill this loving authority, willing submission, and it has a profound spiritual effect. And what is that effect? And notice what it says here. That they, without a word, may be won to the word, won by the conduct of their wives. You know what he's saying? He's making a play on the whole thing. He's saying, they are disobedient to the word of God, so you, without articulating a single thing, but by your behavior and your disposition of willing submission, you actually win them to the word. Isn't that a beautiful way? Peter's being really cutesy here. And that's profoundly true. That opening illustration I gave to you about me finishing my basement was my wife living 1 Peter chapter 3. And what she was doing was she, without a word, was winning me to obedience to Christ because I saw her beautiful, sweet aroma, her disposition, which was just like the Savior's. How can I ignore that? That's what she was doing. And so Peter has the same idea. Now, I want to be very, very careful here because in our today's society, we do have scenarios which are desperately wicked and people really get hurt. People suffer. And I'm going to mention, I've put it up there, the special situations of abuse. Now, here's how it plays out. So I've given you the tenets of the Scripture, loving authority, willing submission, and we can hopefully see how it's the fingerprints of God on everything that we do, say, and hear. It's like we're the paints on a palette, and God uses us to paint his beautiful mural of his manifold wisdom, and we get to be part of the canvas, you know. But there are certain situations in which the enemy has had such a great heyday on corruption that it seems like it will make these principles obsolete. And I think it bears some comment. What I mean by this is simply this. When we talk about jurisdictions, that's the arena in which God's authority exists, we have, of course, the universal jurisdiction of God. He governs all things everywhere and every place. And then under that massive providence and sovereignty of God, he has created other areas of jurisdiction. Most obviously, we have those in Romans, where it talks about civil authorities and how they exist, also in Peter, how they exist for those who are evil. And they are like ministers of God. That's a jurisdiction under the authority of God, but a smaller jurisdiction. Then you have other jurisdictions. You have the jurisdiction of the husband and wife relationship. You have the jurisdiction of the parents and child relationship. You actually have the jurisdiction of the work relationship, right? And all these are various jurisdictions. That's why God says, like to the masters in Ephesians, he says, now you remember you have a master in heaven. You better obey. You watch yourself. And it says to the servants, he says, now you don't do things, you do things not just for eye service, but you do things as unto the Lord because the Lord keeps track of what you're doing. And so each one has a real jurisdictional element with appropriate statements applying to each jurisdiction. Now when you're in a marriage, and there's the church jurisdiction, I might add. And so when you're in a marriage and one of the partners breaks the law, he now moves himself, or she moves himself, from the jurisdiction of marriage, and he or she puts themselves under another jurisdiction, civil code. And in our country, it's illegal to beat a wife. And I might add, it's illegal for a wife to beat a husband. We call that assault and battery, and many times it leads to death. Right? In those situations, I think it's appropriate to understand that we have moved from one jurisdiction where we were contained, and now we've opened ourselves up to multiple jurisdictions and multiple orders of authority. One most clearly is when that happens in a marriage situation. If you're in fellowship in a local assembly, you suddenly move yourself over to the jurisdiction of the oversight who must give account for your souls. But simultaneously, especially in violent situations, you move yourself over to the jurisdiction of the civil authorities. And let me tell you, they don't say to you, oh, gee, I'm really sorry, I had a bad day. They just arrest you. Right? And I think we need to understand that. And that's why Paul says, I've delivered a man over to Satan that he might be taught not to sin. He's saying, I move them over to another jurisdiction, and I'm going to let that jurisdiction do what they have to do so that they can actually come back. Imagine that, the jurisdiction of the arch enemy being used by God to bring a man to the end of himself. Happens all the time. This is what happens. And so when you're in a marital situation where there is things that are definitely in harm's way, causing destruction, threatening of life, remember, those other jurisdictions are there so that they add protection. And when the party is moved to that other jurisdiction, sometimes you got to let those wheels grind and turn. And thus I would say to you, especially in the case of child abuse or sexual abuse, that it would be wise under the counsel and direction of your local oversight to remove yourself from that scenario. Now, I didn't say divorce or anything like that. I simply said you must have an element where there is some protection. Did you know that if you abused your child physically and you come in to see me, if I even suspect it, if I even notice one thing that gives me a suspicion, I have to, by the law, report you? I have to. If I don't report you, I am a criminal. We've moved from one jurisdiction of patient-physician confidentiality to another jurisdiction of civil law. We have to do that. I tell you this because I met some folks who say, well, my husband has threatened to kill me. What do I do? They actually said that to me. I got a call from somewhere in North America. They said, what do we do? I said, you should separate yourself from the situation. Right? I didn't say go divorce the man. I didn't say anything about that. I simply said, there's another jurisdiction that's in play, and you need to let that take its effect. Right? So I want you to understand me very well. I am not saying husbands loving authority, wives, willing submission, and you just stay in there even if your knife is to your throat. And I don't think that's the intention of the concept. I think we have clear evidence of other principles that become germane and invaluable to the moment. Does that make sense? Okay. I've just stepped out on the edge of the diving board, okay? And it's not too secure. All right, let's move on. Now, having said all that, let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and notice a few things. Notice how Sarah went about things. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, in my opinion, that has been the verse that most of us have read and the verse that most of us remember out of 1 Peter chapter 3. But it is not the central focus of the passage. The central focus of this passage is loving authority, willing submission. And what he's saying is, this is his argument. Listen, you could focus on the externals, but I'm not talking about the externals. I'm talking about the internal. That's where I want you to focus. Right? Now what we do, and even especially in our assembly circles and other places, it doesn't have to be in assemblies, what we do is we get all focused on what it's supposed to look like on the outside. Okay, so we can't have the hair thing, and we can't have the braided this, and we can't have the jewelry that. And don't get me wrong, there's an appropriate balance. I get it. But if that's all you focus on, if that's all you see out of this passage, you don't see with good vision. You see with distorted glasses. Because what he's really saying is the next thing. And here's what it is. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. I want your heart, man, woman. I want your heart. And what does that heart look like? With an incorruptible, it cannot be tainted heart. And what is that heart like? And notice the words that he uses. It's beautiful, and it's with a gentle. That word in the original language is the word we translate meekness. It's the same word used in Matthew, I think it's 11, where he says, I am meek. What is meekness? It's 9 o'clock. Whew. Meekness is this whole idea that you have strength under control. That you have the power and the ability to say something, to do something, and you have the expertise enough to make it stick. You can argue your case. You can really win the day with your statements. But you hold them under the Spirit's control. I was sued a couple of times in my career. And I'll never forget how I thought I just needed to argue my points of medicine, and I would win the case. I loved my attorney. He's a good man. And he said, Dr. Price, if you think you can walk in there and just tell the other attorney where they went wrong, and they're going to go, oh, well, thank you for correcting us, you're dumber than a brick. He didn't use those terms, but I knew what he was saying. And I was so mad. I was so upset. Somebody telling me how to practice medicine. I don't tell them how to practice law, good grief. And I remember I would spew things out of my mouth, and I would talk this in my head, and I would talk it into the car when no one's there. I basically look like a lunatic. And I remember I was reading the Word of God. That's a wonderful place to go when you're all upset. And I was reading about the Lord Jesus and how when he was being tried before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, the law was being literally shredded in his presence. The priest was ripping his robes. They were using not enough witnesses, and they were not having a man. You're supposed to wait a certain number of days. They were violating multiple laws of the Old Testament. I traced it out. There was no less than 6 in a paragraph of 1 in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus said nothing, and yet the Lord Jesus was the expert in the law. As a rabbi, as a boy, he would have memorized the Torah. As God, he knew the law because he wrote it. And yet, the expert of the moment held his strength under control. I'm so glad he didn't say something. The next time he does say anything, he says 2 words, and it knocks 50 men over backwards. Aren't you glad he didn't say something else? But I I was like Paul, who within the next 10 years or 15 years, he was before a similar Sanhedrin, who was accusing him of disturbing the Judaism. And the high priest said, why don't you smack that man in the face? And somebody went over and smacked him in the face. And Paul, with a razor-sharp mind, knowing the law himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he actually quotes the scripture that was being violated, and he says, you whitewashed wall! In America, in today's language, it might come out with a few expletives. And somebody says, Paul, that's the high priest. And Paul immediately recants, and he says, you know, that's wrong. It says, don't speak evil of a ruler, right? And the Spirit of God was saying, Steve, you're like Paul in this way. You want to open your mouth and speak what's on your mind, and you know what's right about medicine, and you could cut it straight, but I'm asking you to be like Christ, who had the law before him shredded in two, who had wrote the document, who knew the document, who embodied the document of righteousness, and watched mankind, his creature, shred and trample it in front of him. And that man, Steve, that man, Jesus Christ, is meek. And that's what he's praised. That's what Peter's praising the woman for here. Now, how does she do this? This is how she does it. She trusts in God. Notice verse 5. For in this manner, than former times, the holy women who trusted in God. Do you see how this works? There's loving authority. The loving authority is getting messed up. You're the loving submission, right? And what happens is you stay in your place of willing submission, not because you think this guy is brilliant. Lord knows that's not truth, right? And what happens is you trust in the God who's over the loving authority. The only one who doesn't actually understand that at that moment of compromise is the man. And when you do that, what happens is, although you could retort and respond back and lay the law down to that husband who's acting so ungodly, what happens is you're able to keep your silence because you are trusting God to work on his heart, and it works better that way. Because when that man comes to his senses, he is loyal not to your words, but to the voice of Christ. Now that voice, he won't forget. Right? That's what this is about. That's why it's not working today. That's why we're having the troubles we're having, or one of the reasons we're having the troubles that we're having. We're not living in the framework of this beautiful order of headship. Right? That's what's happening. That's what God is reestablishing. Now, men, we're never supposed to get to the point where we're acting spiritually crazy. We are supposed to stay under the middle column of under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when and if it occurs, such as it described in 1 Peter chapter 3, where one is disobedient to the word, this is how the women of old, and it even says Sarah took this to the point where in her culture, in her day, some 1,500 years prior, she would call him Lord. Now that does not mean you need to get a little thing on your husband's desk that say, they call me Lord. It's really funny. There's this. I end up watching every kid's movie known to mankind. And they came out with one called The Lego Movie. Did you ever see that? I'm committing homiletical suicide by mentioning movies publicly. I understand that. But The Lego Movie was really funny. And in The Lego Movie, they have the dad. You know what they call him? Lord Business. Yeah, I thought it was funny until my kids put it on my phone. To this day, you pull up my phone, it says Lord Business. I go, that guy's a jerk. The idea is that we're not supposed to come to this point where we're acting in such a spiritually derelict fashion. But in Sarah's culture and day, she came to the point of trusting God so much that she could call him this title of respect because she trusted the God over the man. And this is what's borne out in those two episodes when he lied to Pharaoh. Hey, listen, sweetheart, you're a gorgeous, smoking hot lady. Could you just tell him you're my sister because I don't want him to kill me? Because he'll take you. Can we not do that? You know, don't you love me, dearie? Text doesn't say, but I would imagine that would have been a stressful moment in the marriage. And so Pharaoh says, really? She's your sister? Happy day for me. You want to join my harem? The very the thing he didn't want to happen, happened. And I can just see Sarah going, say something, say something. What does God do? What does Sarah do? She trusts the Lord. What does God do with a woman who trusts the Lord, puts her trust in him? God takes up her case. And who does he speak to? Abraham? No, Pharaoh. Hey, listen, Pharaoh, you touch her, you're dead. Okay, have a nice day. It was very effective. You speed up the clock a few years, and guess what? Abraham, he's doing the same thing. And this time, it's with the Philistine guy. What is it? Ahimelech, I think? Abimelech. I can't ever keep those guys straight. Same thing happens. And guess what? Sarah trusts God again. And guess what? God talks to Abraham? No! He talks to the ruler. And what does the ruler do? What are you doing, Abraham? Do you know how close you came to killing my whole people? You need to get out of here and take that really pretty lady with you. See what I'm saying? See how she trusted in the Lord, and the Lord took up her cause. And when the Lord speaks to the individual who's in harm's way, let me tell you something. We don't forget that conversation. And I will never forget when my wife asked the Lord to direct me about finishing the basement, and he spoke to my heart, and I confessed to her. She didn't have a reason to gloat. She didn't gloat because her trust was still in the Lord, that as the Lord has directed my husband and brought him to the place where I thought that perhaps was where God was directing him, I don't have a reason to gloat in this. I don't have a reason to beat my chest and say, ah, ha, ha, I was right again. My place is to still be lovingly submitted like Jesus Christ. You get that right, ladies? You get to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in great company. You're in magnificent company. That's what we need to do. It's five after. I think we're done, aren't we? Let's see where I'm at. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we shouldn't start the next section. You'll be here till midnight. Well, we have to do. I'm sorry. I don't know how far we're going to get. I feel like I've cheated you, and we're not even into Saturday. But if I the next sections, we're going to cover man's responsibility and woman's responsibility. And if I don't do that, you may not actually got the whole truth. So we're just going to, if with your permission, we're just going to go slow and go as far as we can. And if we don't finish the whole topic, I'll beg and plead Mark to have me come back. Okay? But it's so important. I want to set the foundation square because it is vital for the stability of the house of God. Let's pray. Father, it is with great sense of awe and adoration that you stepped into humanity in the form of your Son, who showed mankind what it means to be willingly submissive under the authority of God in heaven. Father, it is my forefather, and I followed suit, that has chosen on a repetitive and willful basis to reject your authority over me. Father, even as a son of God, now transformed by the Spirit of God, I still, in various ways, display that same attitude and spirit that was first born in Adam. I confess it to you, Father, I hate that. I do not want to be that. I don't want to look like that. I don't want to smell like that. I don't want to even think that. Father, I pray, take that heart from me. My Father, I pray, make us men that knows the Lord Jesus Christ and his direct authority over us, that we will look him in the eye, and we must confess him as Lord, not only at that moment, but for all moments of our lives. Oh, Father, help us to remember and obey. And yet, Father, we all must learn what it is to be willingly submissive like the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, let us not forget what it meant for your Son, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. What had to happen? What thinking? What strategy had to occur in the counsel of God for this to happen and for this to be accomplished? And Father, it was done all between you and your Son. Just like Abraham and Isaac when they ascended the hill together so did you and your son ascend Mount Calvary together. I pray, O God, never let me forget Mount Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.